I don't know which one to use. Use both. Yeah. Well, my name is Kenny Foster, as Barry has said, and I'm a stand-in, actually, because this was originally assigned to Mike Higgins. He was here for a little while. Is he still here? I don't see him. I tried to give him to this his position back. I offered him my notes. I offered him $50. Then I offered my wife to bake him a sweet potato pie. That almost sold it. But he didn't bite. Pun intended. This topic, when your enemy is hungry, feed him, heaping coals and fostering repentance through acts. Let's pray, and then we'll read the passage of Scripture together. Our Father in heaven, how grateful we are to you for your word, and how grateful we are to you that there is power in the name of Jesus, that you, Lord Jesus, loved us and delivered us from our sins and brought us to the Father. Thank you for rescuing us. Lord, thank you for giving to us this task as your church to represent you in the world and as you establish your kingdom, and that you are pleased to use sinners. Thank you. So open up your word to us, Lord. Speak to our hearts and our minds. And may you, Lord Jesus, be glorified in the things that are said and what we talk about around the table. For it's in your name we ask these things. Amen. Now, I struggled with this theme. And I struggled with it because of my weakness and my insecurities. Because I've been an enemy, and I've made some enemies after I was supposed to be making peace. But then Christ redeemed me. And the good news is he can use me. He can use you to accomplish his will, even though you're weak. You know, when you hear this theme of fostering repentance through acts of love, you know, you're hearing a story. When you sing songs about chains that are being broken, those chains that are breaking, those are stories. This is a story that God has started, and it's a powerful story. It's one that overcomes. George Monbiot, in his book, Out of the Wreckage, he has this to say about changing a person's stories. Jesus changes people's stories. Amen. George Monbiot said this. He said, you cannot take away someone's story without giving them a new one. It's not enough to challenge an old narrative, however outdated and discredited it may be. Change happens only when you replace it with another. When we develop the right story and learn how to tell it, it will infect the minds of people across the political spectrum. Those who tell the stories run the world. You see, Monbiot, he's talking about politics. He's talking about a political story. I don't know if any of you have ever read the book, but he asserts that in order to change someone's story, you have to have a more powerful story to dislodge them from the one they believe. And he says this. He says, a string of facts, however well attested, has no power to correct or dislodge a powerful story. And isn't that true? How many times have you been in a conversation with someone and you show them the facts and they look at you as if, you know, that doesn't mean anything. But it actually happened. The only response is likely to provoke, it's likely to provoke is indignation. People often angrily deny facts that clash with the narrative truth established in their minds. The only thing that can displace a story is a story. Now, as I said, he's talking about a political story and crafting a political story. But if you read his book, you know, one of the things he suggests is that you use and you take your cue from religion. That religion has the secret to help changing the story. Now, it's not my intention to get us to agree with Monbiot or to get anyone to buy his book. My point here is that I think he's right about the way to change someone's story is to give them a new, more powerful story. And that their story isn't changed by a statement of facts. You know, it isn't changed by evidence that demands a verdict. You know, it's not changed by a teleological or empirical argument. You know, don't get me wrong. I'm not against apologetics. Francis Schaeffer changed first time I read him back in, well, never mind what year it was, but changed my mind, changed my life. You know, the way that I think about things. Van Til, you know, all. Great men, great helps. They were tremendous guides to me over the years. But we are living in a time where contentions are strong, aren't they? Contentions are strong, and people are dug in their stories. They're dug in their stories like soldiers dig into their foxholes. And if what Monbiot suggests is true, that the only thing that can displace a story is a story, then the Christian church has the story to overcome all stories. And what weapon does the Christian possess? What weapons does the Christian possess that will dislodge them from the false narratives that dominate their lives? See, in the Bible, we have the story of what God did in response to the evil that ruined his good creation. By faith, the Christian has been drawn into the action of God in history. Now, this action of God in human history has revealed to us that God is good. How often? I see some of you know that all the time. And all the time. Hallelujah. You read the sign out there, didn't you? That big banner. Yes. Yeah. And the good God causes good to triumph over evil. Now, this is what we're told here in Romans 12, verse 21. And I realize now that I did not read the text. Let's do that. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So there it is in verse 21. The good God causes good to triumph over evil. And the reality of actually obeying this command, it wouldn't be possible if our own stories weren't displaced by the greater story of God's goodness to us in Christ. Has the goodness of God in Christ changed your story? Yes. Yeah. If so, then the story of the good God's triumph over evil continues through us. And it continues as we let it have power over us, correcting and dislodging us from the story of this world. And if Monbiot's assertion that people often angrily deny facts that clash with the narrative truth established in their minds, then as we tell the story of God's goodness triumphing over evil in Jesus Christ, it's going to set some folks off. You're going to make enemies. It will happen. You're going to make some enemies. But how? Because As we're told, we're to love our enemies. How will we get them to change their stories? It can't be a story of violence overcoming violence. It can't be a story of war and bloodshed, killing the oppressor and taking their seats. It can't be mere acquiescence either. It can't be go along to get along. That's not winning your enemy. And it can't be that our story inflicts suffering in order to bring about change. Our text tells us how best to tell the story of the good God's triumph over evil. See, in telling the story, we need a posture of peace with a purpose to win that's predicated on the principle of the good. Now, that's an outline. That's where we're going. So think about this. This passage speaks to us of a posture of peace when it says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. See, the first thing you notice is that this calls for a change in values, doesn't it? It calls for a change in values. Because it says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Now, for most people, you think that can't be right. Is that true? Isn't that just fair? Isn't that just what it means to be fair? That you get as good as you've been given? And see, this was known as the lex talionis. It's a retaliation that was authorized by law. So this was something that was allowed in the Old Testament, but it had to do with punishment that corresponds in kind and degree to the injury. This is found in a lot of cultures. You might think of Sharia law in some places, but with the Mosaic law, it was a way of limiting punishment. It was a way of taking it out of the hands of a person who had injured someone else by going through the governing authority. It was a way of eliminating. So you couldn't seek revenge. Did you ever read the Old Testament? So if people got into a fight, and they injured a pregnant woman and the woman lost the child, they had to repay. Or you had a slave and you knocked out their tooth, you had to set them free. So you couldn't revenge. You couldn't take revenge. And Paul, he's well aware of the law, and he's also aware of Jesus' command. The command it's not an eye for an eye, Jesus said. But yes, if they hit you on the cheek, turn to them the other also. Go the second mile. If they take your cloak, give them your other cloak as well. Jesus' command challenged the popular personal retaliatory ethic that was popular in the day, and it gave to them a new value of no longer evil for evil, but, if possible, live at peace with everyone. And Paul adds, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. You see, a posture of peace is a change of values, and it calls you to leave space for God's wrath. The idea is that you don't take revenge for the wrong that you've suffered, but you don't dismiss it either. It's not, it's okay. It's okay that you stole my car. No. It's okay that you burned down my house. It's okay. No. You don't dismiss it either as if nothing was wrong. No. But you leave room for God's wrath. You wait for God to make it right. And at the heart of this posture of peace is a healthy understanding of the wrath of God. Now, this is to say that you and I can't exact justice properly, perfectly, righteously. Now, our justice can end up being very unjust, can't it? Have you ever made a judgment about someone only to find out that when all the facts came in, you were completely wrong? Yeah. Yeah, you and I, we can't exact judgment perfectly. God can't. Yeah, we're not qualified for this job. We're not qualified for meeting out justice. Leave room for God's wrath. Now, does that feel a little bit eschatological? That you know, you might have to wait for Christ to return for you to see justice, for God to rectify things. Yeah. Yeah. So if you know Christ's story, then you'll seek to follow his example, since his posture was one that was of peace. Peter writes this in 1 Peter 2, verse 21 to 23. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus waited for justice. He waited for God to vindicate him. And he did, didn't he? He raised him from the dead. See, Jesus had a posture of peace that included trusting God to bring about justice. You realize that that's the meaning of the cross? It is forgiveness, yes. But it's justice. It's about God's justice. And if we take a posture of peace, it is so God can do his work of justice in our lives and in the world. And if you love justice, if you trust God, if you know Christ's story, do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. This gives shape to how we should respond to our enemies, doesn't it? It gives shape to it. You know, because Paul, he doesn't just call us to a passivity in societal living, but he calls us to take positive action. See, we're not passive in this matter, you know, so that you might suffer, you were offended, wrong was done to you, so you know, you just let it go. No, that's not what he has here. But he said, there's the positive action. If your enemy is hungry, feed them. Give them drink if they're thirsty. Those are positive actions. So we're not passive in societal living. No, but so here's a good biblical illustration of this. Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 6, you know, there's the king of Aram, and he's at war with Israel. He sends an army to capture one man, Elijah. He sends this army. And then there's this whole, you know, I can't see that we have any help. So Elijah prays, so his servant's eyes are open, and he sees, oh, well, we have an army that's bigger than theirs, you know. And then, you know, that army that he was afraid of, Elijah prays and says, Lord, close their eyes. You know, so he prays, one eye's open, prays for the other one's eyes to be closed, and, you know, he takes, here, let me help you find where you need to be. So he leads this blind army into the city of Samaria, into enemy territory. And here's the rest of the story, beginning at verse 20. After they entered the city, Elijah said, Lord, open the eyes of these men so that they can see. Then the Lord opened their eyes, and they looked, and there they were inside Samaria. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked, shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them? It's like, you know, this is prime opportunity. God, I'll take care of this one. You get the next. You know, do not kill them, he answered. Would you kill men you have captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and then go back to their master. So he prepared a great feast for them. And after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away and they returned to their master. And here's the result. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. And you know, I've heard this passage preached several times, but no one ever gets to that part. They always stop at, you know, here's the mountain is filled with these armies of chariots and angels. And it's like, well, read the rest of the story. Look at what God did. See, so this posture of peace, it isn't passive, but it's positive action to stop evil. Here's another example in our nation's history. It's an example of taking positive action without resorting to evil. And it's in Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.'s talk on love, law, and civil disobedience. And he says this about the posture of nonviolence that was used by the student movement. It's a long quote, so bear with me. It says that those who adhere to or follow this philosophy must follow a consistent principle of non-injury. They must consistently refuse to inflict injury upon another. Sometimes you will read the literature of the student movement and see that as they are getting ready for the sit-in or stand-in, they will read something like this. If you are hit, do not hit back. If you are cursed, do not curse back. This is the whole idea, that the individual who is engaged in a nonviolent struggle must never inflict injury upon another. Now, this has an external aspect, and it has an internal one. For the external point of view, it means that the individuals involved must avoid external physical violence. So they don't have guns. They don't retaliate with physical violence. If they are hit in the process, they avoid external physical violence at every point. But it also means that they avoid internal violence of spirit. This is why the love ethic stands so high in the student movement. We have a great deal of talk about love and nonviolence in this whole thrust. I say that's taking a posture of peace. Has anybody ever seen this in any kind of evangelism training? You know, if they hit you, well, don't hit back. You know, you want to reach them. You want to reach them. Yeah. You don't see this in any kind of discipleship training. But why would these people go through this? What did they value? What did they value so much that they would put themselves through this kind of trouble? Dr. King would say that one seeks to defeat the unjust system rather than individuals who are caught in that system, and that one goes on believing that somehow this is the important thing, to get rid of the evil system and not the individual who happens to be misguided, who happens to be misled, who was taught wrong. What was the reason? It is to win. It's to win. To defeat the evil system and win the individual. See, the posture of peace has in mind the purpose to win. And the verse reads in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, isn't it good news this morning or this afternoon to know that evil doesn't win? Isn't it good news that you and I get to participate in the victory? See, the text tells us that we can be overcome by evil, or we can overcome evil with good. And that word overcome has with a picture of a flood. And I know here in Missouri, you are familiar with floods. Yeah, you know what flood waters can bring. Homes are lost. Lives are lost. The economy is halted, all because the flood waters conquer the people and the land. And this is what Paul is saying to the Romans. Flood evil with good. Yeah. And isn't that what happened? Isn't that what happened with Christians? They started out a little group of 12. You know, Jesus had his 12. And then and what happened? By the end of the fourth century, the Emperor Julian bemoaned the fact that the religion of the Greeks was not advancing. And he writes this in a letter. He says, why then do we think that this is sufficient and do not observe how the kindness of Christians to strangers, their care for the burial of their dead, and the sobriety of their lifestyle has done the most to advance their cause? For it is disgraceful when no Jew is a beggar and the impious Galileans, that's the name Julian gave to Christians, support our poor in addition to their own. You see, they flooded. There was a flood of goodness that overcomes evil and washes it away. See, the purpose to win is not to overcome the people who are caught in the evil, in the grip of evil story. No, it's to conquer evil by telling the story of the triumph of the good God who restores his creation back to the goodness that it once possessed. And as I said before in telling the story, we need a posture of peace with a purpose to win that's predicated on the principle of the good. Now think about this in verses 17 to 21. How am I on time? So the posture of peace and the purpose to win, and this won't be much longer, can only happen through this principle of the good. And what do I mean? What do I mean by the principle of the good? See that everything comes back to goodness. The world didn't get started by evil, did it? No. C.S. Lewis is helpful in explaining this in Mere Christianity. He says you can be good for the mere sake of goodness. You cannot be bad for the mere sake of badness. You can do a kind of action when you're not feeling kind and when it gives you no pleasure, simply because kindness is right. But no one ever did a cruel action simply because cruelty is wrong, only because cruelty was pleasant or useful to him. In other words, badness cannot succeed even in being bad in the same way in which goodness is good. Goodness is, so to speak, itself. Badness is only spoiled goodness. And there must be something good first before it can be spoiled. We call sadism a sexual perversion, but you must first have the idea of a normal sexuality before you can talk of its being perverted. And you can see which is the perversion, because you can explain the perverted from the normal and cannot explain the normal from the perverted. But pleasure, money, power, and safety are all, as far as they go, good things. The badness consists in pursuing them by the wrong method or in the wrong way or too much. I do not mean, of course, that people who do this are not desperately wicked. I do mean that wickedness, when you examine it, turns out to be the pursuit of some good in the wrong way. And you see, everything comes back to goodness. It all comes back to goodness. Goodness is the principle by which the universe works, since that's who God is. In Romans 12, it's all about what goodness looks like. It's all about, in verse 9, it's love that's sincere and hating what's evil while clinging to what is good. In verse 10, it's being devoted to one another in brotherly love. In verse 17, it's providing things that are right. Or, I like this word better because the Greek word carries this meaning, beautiful. Providing things that are beautiful in the sight of everyone. It's an inner attitude that has outward expressions. It's not being wise in your own conceits and not being proud, but being willing to associate with people of low positions. You see, we're not going to change anyone's story by giving them arguments. Yeah, you're not going to change anyone's story by giving them facts. Like Monbiot says, the only thing that can displace a story is a story. We can change their story. We can change their story with the narrative of fostering repentance through acts of love. Because isn't that what Christ did for us? Isn't it in this letter that we learn that the kindness of God leads us to repentance? Isn't it in this letter that we read that God demonstrated his kind of love toward us and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us? Christ took on himself the wrath of God towards evil so that he could end the evil in the world and the evil in us without ending us. Hallelujah. See, listen, people, your enemies, my enemies, they won't know that Jesus loves them until you love them like Jesus loves you. You have to let this immense mercy of God in Christ overcome, flood your soul. Let it dislodge the narrative truth that this world has fed to your mind. And when you understand that this posture of peace that has a purpose to win is predicated on the principle of good, you know, it's like putting on a set of corrective lenses. You know, you can see. You know, in fact, isn't that the way Paul begins this chapter in chapter 12 when he says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. You see, it's the view through God's mercy that changes the view of everything. Yourself, people, evil, and good. So why would you? Why would you take on this posture of peace? If this isn't true, why would you take on this posture of peace? Why would you purpose to win over evil? Why would you predicate your life on the principle of the good? Well, it's because you now view things through the lens of God's mercy. Are you a lover of justice? Then you should want to see the stories of your enemies changed. If you want to foster repentance through acts of love, then love people like Jesus loves you. No caveats. None of them, well, you know, they aren't the deserving. You know, no caveats. Well, I don't really have time. I'm giving myself over here to this matter. As Monbiot says, those who tell the stories run the world. God is telling a story that he began in Christ before the foundation of the world, and his story runs the world. Hallelujah. You know, there's a reason why people like a good redemption story. They can't escape it. God wired the world. He knows what gets our attention. Yeah, the people like a good redemption story. And by faith, he included us in this story. So, brothers and sisters, let's tell his story and run the world with him. Amen. Amen.
All right. I just as a word of testimony, God has allowed me to spend time in India, in some slum communities, and in Pakistan, in some slum communities, as well as many parts in Africa, Latin America. What is it that's ever stopping the people of God from doing good to their enemies? Nothing. In those contexts, and in your context, there is nothing that's going to stop you from doing good to your enemy. And that is how God wants to advance his kingdom. Take the questions that are in your sheet there, sit around the table, talk about it a little bit. What does it mean? What does it look like?